Lectionary Lab Live is recorded live in Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Elmer Tilton. Say, hey, bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you this morning. We're going to be talking today, thinking about preaching for this third Sunday of Easter. These are the texts for April the 14th, 2024. And as we noted last week, we've got several weeks of Acts as the first reading. And then, of course, we get a psalm each week. Hebrew scripture is represented. A little First John today, and in Luke, another one of the post-resurrection appearances.
And also need to note that in Easter, although this is the year of Mark, we'll be using Luke and mostly John. A lot of that is because Mark doesn't have post-resurrection
not really
kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, if you go work, as I do, with the short ending, you know, when it stops, there isn't really anything after that. The longer ending that's printed in most Bibles, if you look at it, you realize somebody, this is my position, somebody wrote a summary of what's in the other Gospels, because you find quick little bits of referring to the other stories that we've got, and then is it because somewhere along the way, somebody didn't like the way that ended, you know, it just...
Mark felt too abrupt to some folks, you know? It's like, what do you mean? And personally, I think this is clear from the discussion dialogue we've had here on the show. I like Mark's ending. I like what it does. It hands it right back to the audience. What are you going to do? But it does seem kind of obvious that later, some folks felt like, well, we need to add a little more, and then add a little more. So there's actually three choices of endings for Mark, right?
Yep.
So
it kind of reminds me of Aunt Mildred, who just didn't think other people told the full story enough. So much so that when she got done, she said, well, I would tell you more, but I already told you more than I heard myself.
There you go.
And somehow the end of Mark is kind of like somebody said, well, he didn't say enough. And then they get, well, I might have gone overboard, but still.
Yeah. Henceforth to be known as the Aunt Mildred ending to the Gospel of Mark.
So,
well, let's talk about what we got going today.
What we got today. So I like to talk about themes. And one of the major themes we got today and throughout the season of Easter is witness. We are witnesses. Acts 3:15 says, to this we are witnesses. And Luke 24, verse 48 says, you are witnesses. So it's very blatant there. The psalm could, you know, if you, I don't want to do too much shoehorning, but it is a testimony of what, what help God had been in trouble. That's a way of witness. And 1 John 3:1-7 talks about life of sin and life of sinlessness. It's really trying to get at what does it mean to live as a Christian. And our life as a Christian probably speaks louder than our words as our witness. So, but that's a major theme today. A second theme or question to look at for today and throughout Easter is what empowers the life of the church? Kind of that question, how did all these people who abandoned Jesus between Palm Sunday and Good Friday become these people who witness? What makes the difference? One of the things is that in history, the kind of movement that Jesus had, which was not a government program, was not an organized thing, and a living, you know, a leader who people, charismatic leader that people gathered around. Most of history, when the living leader dies, the movement falls apart. You know, there's not a long-term legacy unless some other charismatic leader manages to step in. You know, John, you and I know from at least a leader that the people who have supported it will continue to support. Bob Jones has still got somebody named Bob Jones as their president, third or fourth or something, you know, it's a family business. That didn't work out too well for Liberty with the Jerry Falwell Jr. taking over the university. But that's what they did because that's how that worked. So there's no living leader. James is not a particular, Jesus' brother is not a particularly charismatic leader. So how did this happen? And you'd have to, you know, I think the evidence that they're trying to get at is the risen Christ is that which makes the power of this movement. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. I mean, the connections, that gets into some pretty deep theology there. But he breathed on them, gave them, sent them the Holy Spirit, promised the Spirit. Christ, Christ is living in the church, etc.
Well, and along that line of thinking, you get the feeling that these variety of stories, which have in common Jesus sort of popping up in odd places at odd times, unexpected, et cetera, et cetera. One take on that is for people trying to figure out, well, he's gone. How are we going to know what to do? How are we going to carry on? And these are, in a way, stories that say, well, he said he'd never leave us, never forsake us. And Jesus is there. When we need him, even if it still scares the britches off of us.
Yeah.
You know? So they thought they were seeing a ghost. Yeah.
So in our reading from Acts 3, he makes it clear that his healing is through Jesus, the risen one. You know, the dialectic there, you know, and we'll go look at that a little more in John 3. No one who abides in Jesus sins, you know. And it knows it says present tense, it uses present tense as a risen one. And in Luke, Christ's presence and what does it mean to give them his peace? Christ's presence is there and continues to inspire them. In Luke's gospel, you move on to Acts in which the Holy Spirit descends on them, a two-part descent of the Holy Spirit, as you will. Jesus breathing the peace and then the Spirit coming. So anyway, what we're looking at is what empowers the life of the church then, and then homiletically, what empowers the life of the church now, and how I think with a good exploration might be to say, how much do we try as our church in the modern church to live without the Holy Spirit? How much do we attempt to do what we are able to accomplish and not what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit is able to do through us? That's a good exploration.
Let's do it.
Along those lines, I just recall one of my early experiences as a young pastor while as a student in seminary, and I had presented to the church council all these good ideas, and at the end of each one of them, they said something along the lines, that's a really good idea. You're learning a lot down there at that seminary, but we're just a little church, and I don't believe we could do that, but that's a good idea. Well, that just kept happening happening. And we got to the end of the meeting. They called on the newest member to pray, and he said, I'm not going to pray. And they looked at him and said, well, we always ask somebody to pray. And he said, well, you know, I'm a recovering alcoholic. You know, y'all know that. I had been no secrets of it since I joined the church. And he said, one of the things I learned at AA is that we got to turn things over to our higher power. And he said, and it seems to me this here church ain't going to do nothing it can't do by itself. So there ain't no reason to pray. And they looked at it and finally went up and said, Pastor, which one of them things do you really think we could do?
where should we start?
Yeah. And we built a fellowship hall
in
the church that said they just couldn't do nothing.
Yeah.
And I don't just attribute that to that man's good witness, but to the movement of the Holy Spirit.
That's it.
And recognizing that they were the body of Christ in the world and the Christ was still with them. That's the question. What empowers the church?
Yes. Day?
Well, Book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 12 through 19.
Hmm?
That when Peter saw it, well, what is it? Well, you go back to verse 11.
Right.
While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's portico, utterly astonished. The first part of this chapter, verses 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, is a healing.
Of a
man at the beautiful gate. And people had, he jumped up and moving around, and people were just totally astonished, and they came running to him. And when Peter saw this, he said, a crowd, I need to preach.
And Peter, in those days, could drop literally, or could preach at the drop of a hat, right?
This is pretty much Luke's summary of Peter's sermon.
Mm-hmm.
Note several important things in this sermon, which is like some of the things that Jesus taught. It's kind of a model. This is kind of probably a model of what Peter and the early church would proclaim on a regular basis. The connection to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is from the beginning. That's in who is doing this. It's not a new God, and it's not us.
Mm-hmm.
It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it connected it to the scripture and the prophets. This is another consistent theme of the early church proclamation, that this is not a new thing. It is a continuation. It's not a new thing, and it's not separate from. It doesn't supersede, if I can use that. We don't super, but in the view of the early church, who were all Jewish, this is a continuation of what has been promised in the scripture and the prophets. Mm-hmm. And then it brings the connection to Jesus and the risen Christ, that here was this Jesus, and then he died, but God raised him. And then the question throughout underneath all of this is, where is the presence of God in the world today, is what they're getting at. And an underlying kind of thematic piece to what they're saying here is that in Jewish tradition and scripture, particularly since they've been in the promised land, the presence of God was assumed to be particularly in the temple.
Right.
And the language of Jesus about you destroy this temple and I will raise it up, the temple mm-hmm. being mm-hmm. Jesus, and then in the risen Christ, who is the body of Christ, is the church. The presence of Christ is right. in the people who are the body of Christ, the presence of God. That's the pattern. And this is a repetitive pattern. And in Acts, that there's a story of something that happens. In this case, you got the healing. Then you have a speech. Then you have a summary statement.
Mm-hmm.
Then you go back to another story, a speech, and a summary statement. So here we got the healing, we got this sermon, and then in 4:4, it says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. And then it goes on to another story, which will end with a summary.
Right.
So as we look at this unit, what we're looking at is the church active, doing something that only Jesus had done before.
Right.
This healing, and saying, this is not us, this is Jesus, and then connecting it to the tradition
mm-hmm.
of the prophets, the scriptures, and saying, what we're about is that God in Christ is active in the world.
Right.
And proclaiming, you know, homiletically applying this to our church, to ourselves. Would anybody look at us in astonishment and wonder how we did that?
Right.
Do we have a need to explain why things are working out? And not why we're rich, not why we have such a beautiful building, but why people get healed from our church. That's the important thing. Nobody's going around asking why a church raised a bunch of money to build a beautiful building or put a nice carpet or pews. That's all for us.
Right.
But when you find a church that feeds people,
right.
people and more people and more people, people say, who is this and why are they doing that? And how right. does that happen? Here in Clay County, down the road from me, there's a little Methodist church, Ledford's Chapel. And there was a boy in that church who was a friend of my son, Matt. And my son is Joe, and Matt was his friend. And,
right.
And Matt died of childhood-type disease. He was supposed to die by the time he was 16 or 17. He managed to make 23 and get a degree from college. And he was very active in that church. He had, as they say in evangelical circles, he had a heart for children. And he got the school, them started on doing food for children who were hungry. That has evolved into Matt's ministry, which has a separate building, and the number of people they feed, I have no idea. Backpacks yeah. for kids from school that would be hungry all weekend, you know the kind of thing.
Sure.
One little church, I've preached there a few times, there are 15 or 20 people most of the time. But they got Matt's ministry affects hundreds of children in this county, yeah. and people look at it and say, yeah, I know yep. Ledford's Chapel. And you ask them why they did that, they don't trace it exactly to Matt. They trace it to, well, we didn't think we could do anything, but Matt said God can do anything, so we decided to give it a try.
Yeah. Yeah. So much in this story. It's not necessarily a preaching point, but to your idea of, you know, everything being centered in the temple or this,
yeah.
you know, connected to this, this healing. Not only spreading from Jesus now to the apostles, but it's also temple adjacent. You know, here this is happening out on the porch, and it's going to continue to move farther and farther away. Even in the telling of the story, we have this kind of geographical movement. What's happening? The Spirit, has come, and people from all these nations. So that's an undertone here. I was also thinking of the. Probably apocryphal kind of story, but that it goes around. I've seen it credited to Thomas Aquinas and other sometimes nameless, people sitting with the Pope or, you know, an abbot or something who's counting out money.
Yep.
See, my son, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. To which, in this case, Thomas says, true, Holy Father, neither can she now say, rise up. Walk.
Yeah.
To that point of we have, if we're not careful, tended to move to what we can do. Yep. Well, this is us. Look here. And this story says, no, it's completely out of our hands. This is something yep. only God can do. Well, and it's moving on out.
Yep.
Yep.
So, move quickly. The psalm is a psalm that's used for deliverance from enemies. It was used probably. A part of a process in which someone who was accused of something and there was a temple exercise of reconciliation or dealing with the accusations. And this is a psalm the accused would use, a plea of innocence. Some of the lectionary commentators say this is connected here because Peter and John become unjustly accused eventually. So maybe I think it does have to do with the witness of saying I can't fix this. I got to trust God too. Again, it's about what God can do. 1 John 3:1-7, interesting text. I think it's about life in the body as the body of Christ, and how does this play out? It's our old favorite question of sin. Should I sin the more that grace may abound? It's not stated that way, but it's a Paul
right.
kind of thing. What is the nature of sin for a Christian? There are lots of ways this gets answered. There are those who say that if you sin, that proves you're backsliding. You're not a real Christian.
Right.
Others who have a definition that basically says, well, we're sinners. That's what we do. God forgives us. That's a misunderstanding of Luther's statement. We're all saint and sinner at the same time.
Yep.
This is John's attempt the author of John, 1 John, to deal with what does it mean to be a Christian and also to sin. So verses 1 through 3, it talks about becoming children of God. And verses 4 through 7, it talks about living as God's children. It talks about becoming a child of God as a gift. I think the key question in here is what's the difference between saying everybody is made in the image of God, we're all children of God by nature. That the fact that everybody in the world, every human being, is made in the image of God, is a child of God, is not what the author of 1 John is referring to in this particular case. Right. He's talking about while we're all made in God's image, we're all God's children by nature. But knowing that we're God's children and living it out is a gift in some way.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's getting. There is no difference in the fact of quality that some of us are God's children, but we're illegitimate children somehow or something.
Yeah.
But it's about awareness. And this is an imprecise story, metaphor, allusion, allegory. All of them fall apart. But it's as if someone went through life as was the child of some benevolent, caring person, but didn't know it.
Mm-hmm.
And so their life was one way until they found out they were the child. That person found them and said, "You're my child."
Mm-hmm.
And then they began to live as the child of this person. That's imprecise, but that's kind of the way John's looking at the gift of being a committed Christian child of God is working.
Yeah. Well, we've got this passage helps us explore, and obviously they are exploring a tension that existed then. It exists to us now. How do we live out this new life in Christ? This, and how do we find a balance between, well, hey, if Jesus is going to save me from all my sins, I'll just go, sin up a storm. And that's the Pauline argument. But I think the writer of this John passage is trying to do that, or the other side. And my Baptist forebears argued over this quite a bit, not only the Baptists. If we're, quote, saved, if we're in Jesus, then we will not sin. But if I do sin, then that means I'm not in Jesus. I'm going to have to, quote, get saved again. Yeah. And so you and I grew up hearing once saved, always saved. Not all the Baptists saw it that way.
Yeah.
Our free will kin.
Yeah.
I do believe it's possible to lose your salvation. You got to come back. You got to repent. They put a lot of pressure on themselves with this verse 6, No one abides in sins. If you're sinning, you didn't see him. You didn't know him. You didn't take kind of idea. Well, rather than a prescription that solves all that, I see this as working this tension out.
Yeah, and this is the same volume, the same letter that in chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say no, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Truth's not in us.
So he's trying to work out this dynamic of what does it mean to be human?
Yeah.
To have the gift of being God's child in a Christian kind of way, as my mama would put it. Trying not to commit sin, but yet sinning. What is that dynamic?
Yeah.
And that's what he's trying to work out. We abide in Christ, we won't have any sin, but we do sin, and that's a result of... So I think his argument here mostly has to do with, I think, the what are sometimes called antinomians in the mix, who are basically saying, well, if God, the blood of Christ covers all, then it's okay if I sin. And he said, no, it's not.
Hold on now. Yeah.
Hold on now. Let's make an effort at it. Yeah. My method, the Methodist part of my background, you know, talked about going on to perfection and the effort toward it. John Wesley would say, well, he had never met a perfect person, perfectly removed from sin, but he had to believe it was possible.
Yeah. And, well, that grace becomes a sanctifying grace. Notice that it's not sanctified grace. It's not a place you ever arrive.
Yeah.
We are continually being sanctified.
So,
I know I spent a lot of nights as a teenager laying down to bed at night and say, oh God, I try to confess all my sins today, but just in case I forgot anything, would you please forgive me? Because I didn't want something to happen in the night. And I believe
I've told the story about waking up and the house was empty.
Yeah.
And the power wouldn't work. And I, being good little fundamentalist youngin', I decided the rapture had come.
Your family was all gone.
I was the one left behind. And I was out in the backyard. It was November. I was out in the backyard in my underwear, on my knees in the frozen dew, praying that I forgot something. I know I did. I was going through this list when finally I heard the tractor, and my family had gone to do some farm chore together, and Mama left me in bed because she thought I'd been a little sniffly the night before.
Let that boy sleep.
And the power had gone off, but... Yeah, the fear in that moment, I'll never want to relive again.
Yeah.
Trying to figure out what I had done that had left me behind.
What we're saying is, preachers, there's somewhere in the midst of all of that, that if you're working this text, we continue to wrestle with it. How do we find this marvelous presence of Christ, as Peter is talking about it in Acts, alive and working in our lives when we know good and well we're not perfect?
Well, and you know, there are, in some congregations you'll need to convince people there is such thing as sin.
Well, there you go.
In some congregations you'll have to convince folks there's such thing as forgiveness. And in some congregations you'll have to convince folks that there is such a thing as you sinning, because a lot of churches believe in sin. They just believe that the bad stuff they do is a mistake and an error. But the bad stuff the people they don't like do, that's evil and sin.
Yeah.
So find your way. What message your crowd needs to hear.
Yeah. Yeah.
Moving on to Luke 24:36b-48. In chapter 24 of Luke, there are three resurrection stories. The first one we might call the resurrection story. You know, the tomb and that. And then beginning on 13, you have the road to Emmaus. And then after the road to Emmaus story, you have the story for today. So two of these stories in Luke 24 are of an appearance of the risen Christ to disciples.
Right.
And they have the same outline. We're more familiar sometimes with the road to Emmaus, but it's interesting to note that they both have the same outline. First of all, Jesus appears. Then there is the failure to recognize. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus reprimands their doubt. And then food is shared.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture is explored, and then there is a response of wonder and joy as they recognize him in the food and in the scriptures. A preaching entry point for me would be verse 41 in this text, which reads, While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, have you anything here to eat?
Yeah.
While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. I think that's a statement of where a lot of us are in our faith.
Yeah. Well, and it's connected. The story is introduced up there in verse 37. They're startled and terrified.
Startled That's when they, and terrified. They think,
Jesus. Blah, blah, blah. And now we got joy and disbelief and wondering, trying to figure it out. Yeah. They are us and we are them in the presence of these claims of the Christ. I don't know.
It's possible. See this? There are some people who think if you have faith, then you have no doubt.
Right.
And that's a false dichotomy. Mm-hmm. It is possible to have joy and faith and trust in Christ and also have wondering and disbelieving and questions all at the same time.
And that's right.
I think that's an entry point in talking about this text. And then you begin to follow that up with some points to ponder about this story, the one from Road to Emmaus and the one from Acts, that in terms of that faith and doubt dialectic, first of all, the centrality of the Hebrew scriptures to Jesus' life and message, that one of the things we as the church need to consistently do is examine all of the scriptures in a serious manner. We were talking about this a little bit before the show in a different context. Mm-hmm. I don't think we pastors take our parishioners' ability and willingness to dig into scripture seriously enough.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's these texts, the two stories in chapter 24, the road to Emmaus and this one, and also the way in which the preachers in Acts use the scripture should teach us that it's important to dig in ably, not boringly, not in proof texting is what I call it.
Right.
You know, finding a text and throwing it on a preconceived notion and saying, see, the Bible says.
Ooh.
To really, really get into scripture as an explorer what this has to say about the message of the cross.
Right.
Christ. I think a second point to ponder here is the eating together in the resurrection experiences. In Emmaus, in this story, and over in John 21, what I call the breakfast on the beach.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and ponder, what are they trying to tell us by all these stories about Jesus eating?
Right.
I think in part, it has to do with an argument that Jesus wasn't a ghost.
Right.
People believed in ghosts, and they thought he was a ghost, and said, no, I'm not a ghost. So it's not that they saw an apparition or a ghost. One of the things they're trying to prove by these stories is saying, no, Jesus wasn't a ghost. There's the hands, the wounds, the court, touch me.
Yeah.
And then there's a ghost doesn't
He's
eat.
Eating. Yeah.
You know, the food goes right through him, as they say, you know, the corporality, but also, so this is kind of an argument against what was early church called docetism, that he was just a spirit, not a body, right. No connection with the body. It's also an argument against the kind of Greco-Roman immortality of the soul, which I think permeates a lot of our Christian understanding in this country, that the spirit is, our soul is trapped in the body, and when we die, it's released and gets to go to heaven. And that's not what the church teaches.
Yeah.
Judeo-Christian talks about body and soul unity together, and that, and we teach the resurrection, the connectivity of who we are as being totally endorsed and brought back by God.
Yeah.
And that question, got any food, is a real important question. And I don't want to overstate, but I'm a weekly Eucharist kind of guy, and the centrality of communion for me is very important. And I think that's another part of it. I think this eating together has to do with what we do when we do communion. There is a sense in which Christ is present and revealed to us in the humility of eating a meal together.
That's it. Well, I had in my notes to be sure and ask you, so is this fish sacramental? Do we have an echo of Eucharist in any way here?
Yeah.
And I'm with you. I tend to agree. I think it's that way, which is all the more reason, as I'm on vacation the next couple of weeks, I can let my people know I'm still doing ministry. I'm going to wet a hook with my son, and we're going to be out, you know, and catching them fish and, you know, a nice fried up, you know, brim or a crappie or something like that. We can give thanks and I almost enjoy the sacrament right there. No, seriously, the eating, the being together, this is a symbol of that deeper thing that happens.
It would be well, and I want to do it here, but to examine a little bit of Greco-Roman dining meal symposium culture. And there's a certain conscious, not only of taking over some Seder kind of connections, but in the early church, there was some taking over of that community and family and that community of connectedness, household.
Yeah, table fellowship.
Fellowship and exploring that and what that means, because I think these texts are meant to hint at that Christ is present with us in some important way in sharing that kind of meal.
Right.
John, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I got a question. If I remember your D-Men project.
Yep.
And you explored the understanding of, in my Lutheran terms, the basic Baptist layperson's sense of any kind of presence of Christ in communion.
Yeah. I was asking the question in my tradition, this Baptist free church, where we didn't have, quote, we don't have sacraments, right? Yep. That was a big thing I was taught. We don't have sacraments. We don't, you know, think anything funny happens to the bread or the cup or whatever. But from my experience, I sensed that people had this understanding, almost a feeling that, but something's happening when we come to the table. Something's happening when someone professes their faith and is baptized. And so the question that drove me was, do Baptists understand sacrament in the way they think and in the way they speak, even if they don't use those words? And absolutely true. And I tried to argue for some language we could use. I never did really get to finish that part of the project, but almost universally, the people I spoke with, there's something different when we come for the Lord's Supper, you know, the communion. Oh, yeah, baptism is such a holy time. Well, these are sacramental descriptions, and people are moved by these. So, yeah, Jesus and the broiled fish, this is a sacramental kind of moment to me.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, love it.
So I was reminded of the days when we shared a building while we were renting. The Lutherans were renting from you. We shared worship on more than one occasion.
Yeah.
And we did communion every time. And I remember the Lutheran communion, we decided to just offer only grape juice. And the reason was, if we offered two stations, one with wine and one with grape juice, we were afraid that the Baptists would fill that line up so much.
Yeah, they're heading right on over to the wine line. And yeah.
Oh, well, that was our joke, and everybody liked it. So.
Yeah. Well, again, powerful presence here in Luke. And there's plenty to get at in these stories. And preachers, I'm going to put a half joking, but really, certainly at least half serious question out here to us.
Yeah.
When we come to texts like these, and when we are approaching the preaching task, are we willing to take, a story like this, or, just pick any of these passages for today. Are we looking to give everyone sort of a nice devotional thought for the day? See, Jesus shows up, and we can always count on Jesus. He'll be there when we need him. okay, well, that's a nice enough thought. Or do we need to do the work that underlies and is expressed in a sermon, something that takes us deeper? And that's what you were talking about a moment ago. We sometimes underestimate the ability, the willingness, the interest of our people in digging deeper. And that may be because it's just, I don't know, easier for us to grab whatever thought is lying there on the surface. Or again, our pre-show discussion, you talked about the low-hanging fruit. Tell us what the problem with low-hanging fruit, or fruit that has recently fallen off the tree. What's the problem with
it? It's mushy.
It's mushy.
And might upset your stomach if you're not careful.
Yeah, and if that's all we ever do is just sort of pick the surface meanings off here. So that's just a little thought and a little question, y'all. And it's a lot of what drives Delmer and I to do this week after week is we believe in the digging and the studying. And I get that there's some days, you know, you get a 3 funeral week, or you had, you know, 4 different committee meetings, or, you know, you've had this, you've had that. I get it. Sometimes you just need to grab a thought and go, and not every sermon every week is meant to move the earth in terms of its depth of, you know, theological perception. But week in and week out, what are we feeding our congregations? You know, Jesus sort of had, in the road to Emmaus, we see that more clearly as sacramental, right? He took the bread, he blessed it, broke it. We get similar words there. This version is sort of like the fish happy meal, filet of fish version, you know. But there's something important happening both times. So dig a little deeper when you can, and let us know if we can help you, right? We love it. All right. Well, I think it's pretty good bit here, Bubba. I have enjoyed it myself, and we'll be back 4th Sunday. We'll be rolling around, but I don't reckon there's much else for us to do today other than to just tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Top of the Morning, performed by Track Tribe. We'll go out today with Can I Get a Witness, written by Brian Holland and Lamont Dozier, and performed by Marvin Gaye. My friends sometimes say, but I believe that a woman should be loved that way. But it hurts me so inside to see her treat me so unkind. Somebody, some way, tell her it's unfair. Can I get a witness? Oh,